Well, 1 Samuel follows naturally from the book of Judges in the time period where there's no king in Israel and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And we're about to come on a time period where we do have a king come on the scene, but more important than having a king on the scene is having a prophet. Having somebody who will hear from God and proclaim the word of God faithfully. That is by far a greater need for the nation of Israel than a king. And I dare say it's a greater need for this nation than even a president. We need to hear from God. We need to hear from the true King. We need to hear from the true Lord, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And in 1 Samuel, we have witnessed as Samuel was born to be a tremendous prophet for God. We have watched as God has drawn a distinction between those who are religious and those who are righteous. Remember, more religious people have died, at least by name, more religious people have died than anyone else in this book so far. And that's going to continue to happen. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, Psalm 1 tells us, right? But we've moved from Samuel's birth to God starting to work in the heart and the mind of the nation of Israel. They go to battle against the Philistines, who is the nemesis of Israel and will be until the time of David. And in that battle, many, many Israelites die. But worse than that, the Ark of the Covenant, the very representation, the symbolic presence of God, has been captured and taken into Philistines, into the five major Philistine cities. While there, God ransacks the place. And that's all there is to it. They put the Ark of the Covenant at the very foot of Dagon, their merman god, if you will, and that merman god's on his face before the Ark of the Lord. And so they prop this god back up, and God says, I don't think so. And the god is taken back down, only this time God breaks his hands and his head off. Symbolically, what God is showing here in the midst of this great Dagon is that, one, by breaking off your hands, God's demonstrating, I'm the one that has the power here. The power is in my hand, God says. And secondly, I'm the one in charge. By breaking off and cutting off Dagon's head, it was symbolic of what kings would do to other kings when they conquered them. They'd remove their heads. Your authority's gone. I'm the one in authority here. And God has done that with Dagon. Well, remember after that, the people were in great distress. Why were they in great distress? Not only has their God been broken down, but God is ravaging them in 1 Samuel chapter 5, somewhere around the 6 through 8 area. God's ravishing them and He's striking them with tumors. The people are complaining. They're saying God's hand is harsh toward us. And they ask the question, what do we do with the God of Israel? What do we do with this God who's all powerful? You would have thought it would have been easy enough to bend the knee, but they don't want to do that. So they have the ark carried away to another city and they start to play hotcake or whatever you want, hot potato, with the Ark of the Covenant. No, you take it. No, I don't want it. You take it. No, I don't want it. You take it. And it goes from city to city to city, wrecking havoc, so that there's a great destruction. 1 Samuel 5. The men of the city, both small and great, had tumors break out on them. And the men who didn't die from these tumors were stricken, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Remember that these tumors are most likely tied into the bubonic plague, which comes from mice and rats. I guess you can call it rice, right, when you combine the two. It's mice and rats. And the tumors are very strategically located, if you will. I'm not quite sure another way to put that, given the mixed company we have and the fact that there's young ones in here, but there are tumors all over the groin area, causing extreme discomfort among these people. Those that aren't dying are living with that. And remember, we wrestled with the idea, how in the world could all these people know all these things about God and still not be saved? The conclusion we drew from that is that salvation is not about knowledge. Salvation is about bending the will to God. And remember Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read that again briefly. You stay in 1 Samuel, if you will. And I'm going to read this because it's also a background text for today. For Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being without excuse by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that these people are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. We saw that in Dagon. That's where we were in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Get the ark of God out of here. They want God gone. 1 Samuel chapter 6, we see what happens when the ark leaves. And there's much, much, much to be learned from this. And I'm always amazed when God does something in my life that really makes the message become somewhat apparent. And I had a very extraordinary experience Wednesday night with an individual that was in this congregation. As we left our Wednesday night meal time and Michael was teaching and Marjorie had the presentation of the World Fair, the World Craft stuff, I was getting ready to go into a deacon's meeting and noticed that there was a lady sitting in the sanctuary, not a member, never been here before. And I sat down to converse with her and it didn't end well. The conversation didn't end well. Fascinating. Heavy on my heart all week long. And just like Elena, where Elena Dusher, where you went, you said pray. You know, the conviction last Wednesday we talked about when you walk away from somebody that's lost and you presented the gospel is to pray for them. I didn't have to act upon your exhortation because the Holy Spirit in me wouldn't let me do anything but pray for this person, and I was amazed. Your exhortation was such a real image of what happens when a person burdened for the lost shares with the lost and the lost walk away just as lost. And I bear that burden with the one individual I saw here, and then I come into the Scriptures throughout the week, and that's what I see in Scripture. I titled this kind of uniquely this morning, God Came, but they missed Him. God came, but they missed Him. That's one of the saddest things to be said in 1 Samuel chapter 6. This morning's message is a message of consequences, cows, and casualties. Doesn't that sound like an interesting combination? Let's go see some really fun stuff in Scripture this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 6, we've got the setting, tumors breaking out everywhere, we got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, by the way, those are not the Jewish priesthood, that's their false priests, right, and their false diviners. Okay. They called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what do we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. Verse 3. The priests and the diviners, so they said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to Him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why His hand is not removed from you. They're trying to understand what God's doing with them. Verse 4. Then they said, what is this trespass offering which we shall return to Him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Remember, 5 major Philistine cities, a lord over each one. These are the guys who are bearing the burden for this. That's why there's 5 golden tumors to be made and 5 golden rats. There are many more rats running throughout the nation of the Philistines, but for this offering, they're going to make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, in verse 5, you shall make golden images of your tumors and the images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps He will lighten His hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Verse 6, which shows that they have tremendous insight into the Israelite history. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When He did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? They have a historical background. They know that the Israelites were in Egypt. And when they wouldn't let the Israelites go, they knew that the hand of God was heavy upon them. And they're thinking to themselves, we don't have the Israelites. We've got the God of the Israelites. And we've got to let them go. We've got to restore Him. Well, you see, the Philistines have been suffering at the hands for about 7 months. And remember, this is funny and it's interesting. The suffering included tumors in the groin area consistent with bubonic plague carried by mice and rats. In the midst of the suffering, they asked the question, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Stop and think about that. Because the Ark represents the presence of God, does it not? The question they're asking is, what shall we do with this heavy-handed presence of the Lord? And the second question is, we'll then read, tell us, how should we send him away? How shall we send this ark to its place? The Philistines are saying three things here, folks. Three things. Number one, I want my problems to go away. I understand that. I get it. Second thing they're saying, I want this God to go away. And the third thing they're saying is, it doesn't really matter what order. I want both of them gone. Problems go away, get God away. The Philistines, like so many, are seeking an end to the consequences instead of seeking the beginning of a conversion. Make my problems go away. They want an end to the consequences of their sin instead of forgiveness from that sin. They're speaking it this way. I want this over, not I want His will. Folks, this is crucial. It is the very difference between remorse and repentance. Repentance is a big church word that, quite honestly, we don't get right, to be honest with you. We always think that repentance is, okay, I have to turn around and I got to go the other way. Repentance is actually your mind taking on the mind of God. Your thought process changing so that you think like God. Now, the end result of thinking like God is you're going to turn around and begin to act like God. When you see somebody who's actually changed their life, you know repentance has truly occurred. But what's the difference between remorse and repentance? Because in this passage, we're seeing remorse. We're not seeing repentance. Remorse is this. I'm sorry I got caught. Remorse is, I'm sorry I'm paying the price. Repentance is, I'm sorry I did, you fill it in. Because what I did or what I am doing does not match the character of a holy God. That's repentance. I want to do something different because what I'm doing doesn't match the character of a holy God. Folks, how often people come to God not to put an end to an ungodly life, but because they want Him to put an end to the consequences of their ungodly life. I'm coming to God not to give up my ungodly life. I'm coming to God because my ungodly life is costly and I want the costly portion to go away. But they won't let go of the ungodly life. How shortly lived these conversions are, if they appear to be conversions. Because when a person comes to God under these circumstances, when the problems are gone, God is sent away, and God is quickly forgotten. I almost don't want to share the gospel to people in difficult circumstances. I know that's kind of concerning to you, and it should be. And I don't want to share the gospel always to people in difficult circumstances because too often when the problem goes away, so does their desire or their need for God. Experientially, these people, that means what I've experienced, these people leave the faith when in reality they never truly came to faith. You understand what I'm talking about? The gospel, we've got to be careful to share, is not come to God, He'll make your problems go away. The gospel does not include a promise that God will make all of a person's problems go away. Don't preach that. That's false. And the gospel does not include a promise that God will make all your wildest dreams come true. The reason people need God, listen, the reason people need God is because their sins have separated them from a holy God. And that separation will continue eternally if the separation from sin is not removed by the forgiveness which comes from Jesus Christ. Don't preach a gospel that says when you come to God, your problems will go away. You're wrong. It's a lie. And it's going to be more damaging. The need for Christ is not based on a life that's disastrous. The need for Christ is based on the fact that sin separates people from God, and if that's not dealt with, that separation becomes eternal. That's why we share the gospel, and that's the gospel we need to share. Now, how are they handling this? They say, you shall make images of your tumors and make images of your rats that have ravaged the land. Remember, these are tumors around the groin area coming from the bubonic plague. What they're saying is, make an image of what is inflicting. And it's not actually as bizarre as you might think. I mean, does that sound bizarre to you? Go make golden tumors and go make golden rats. Does that sound kind of bizarre to you? It's actually not out of character with what happened in Israel. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Don't necessarily have to go there, but you can write it down and go study this because it's a fascinating section. The people, when they're coming out of Egypt, start to grumble against Moses. And serpents come in, and the serpents start to bite people. And it's stinging and it's deadly. And Moses is commanded, take a bronze serpent, what's inflicting them, and raise it up on a post. And whoever looks at that bronze serpent will be safe. The Israelites did something very similar to this. The Israelites would later begin to worship that. In 2 Kings chapter 18, the bronze serpent has to be destroyed because they're actually beginning to worship this thing they created. It's not that out of character with what has happened in the nation of Israel. Now, here's what I found fascinating. They're making 5 gold tumors. Imagine this with me. The 5 lords of the Philistines, great array of chariots or however they travel, pull up to an artisan's shop. This is a gold artisan, right? He is a craftsman, shields, swords, crowns. And these 5 wealthy lords of the Philistines walk in and say, we're the 5 wealthy lords of the Philistines, and we need you to make us 5 golden hemorrhoids. Right. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. They're making gold images. Why? Because perhaps He, God, will lighten His hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. And Friday night as I was going through this, a thought occurred to me that sometimes God asks the impossible of people because He asks them to give up their will. And for some people, that's impossible to do. It's impossible for some people who cannot give up their will to accept and to take the will of God for their life. And so when God says, my will be done, they said, no. You're asking the impossible, Lord. Recall what we mentioned last week from C.S. Lewis that Kathy had shared with me. That heaven is men telling God, thy will be done. And hell is God telling men, your will be done. What a great distinction. Heaven is men telling God, your will be done. Hell is God telling men, your will be done. The whole idea here is perhaps He will lighten His hand from you and from your gods. Make things better. Now this is the second time God might ask something impossible. Because sometimes God asks the impossible when He asks people to give up their gods. And they're unwilling to give up their gods. Even in the midst of all this, these people are saying, you shall give glory to the God of Israel. They're warned, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaohs harden their hearts? When He did mighty things among them, they did not let the people go. As I was pondering this message, and I guess I was up Thursday, I wrote this down. I call this reaction of the Philistines here, close enough to salvation to still be lost. People in churches come closer than what we're reading in here to salvation. And they're still lost every single Sunday. They are so close to salvation that they're still lost. Consequences. Well, let's move on to cows. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Why such a strange title? Verses 7 through 18. Here's what they're going to do. They've got this plan in place. Now they're going to begin to execute it. Now therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows. which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. Verse 9. Now keep in mind, these are people who don't understand God, don't have the Word of God. This is trial and error here. This is trial and error. Verse 9. Now watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Do you see what they're saying? We're going to do all this. If the cow takes off, it's God. If not, we're taking this ark back. Verse 10. And the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart. And they shut up their calves at home. They locked up the calves. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart in the chest with the gold wrath and the images of their... We'll go back to using the term tumors. Verse 12. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went. And they did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes, and they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. The Israelites are excited that it's coming home. Verse 14. Then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. This is a different Joshua. It's not the one who led the people out. And they stood there, and a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices that same day to the Lord. Verse 16. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, I picture them lying on this hill, right, and looking over the hill to see what's going on. When the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron that same day. That's one of their five cities. Now, these are the five golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. Again, that's the five cities that the five lords led. Verse 18. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both the fortified cities and the country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day, meaning the author is aware of it, in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, I tried to explain what's going on with these calves, and with these cows, with the new calves, right? It's not quite the situation of a mom with a teenager. You know, mom with a teenager is going to take off, and, you know, teenager is just a kind of a difficult person to deal with. I want to get away. Cows don't respond that way with a new calf. They're just the opposite, right? I'm not going to leave my calf. The expositor's commentary writes it this way, and I'm going to quote and do one of those rare things to quote because it's really hard to beat what they say here. The Philistines hoped that the cows would take the ark away, reasoning that if the cows, new to the yoke, these are not trained cows, okay, new to the yoke, would desert their newborn calves, even temporarily, to pull a cart all the way to Beth Shemesh, and I think that's about 9 miles, that would be a supernatural sign that the divine owner of the ark had sent the plague against them. Again, did God do this or did God not do this? Well, let's put these calves in the yokes and send them off. Against nature, they were lowing all the way because their calves were not with them. And under divine compulsion, moved by the Holy Spirit, not turning to the right or to the left, i.e. staying on the main road, the cows pulled the cart to Beth Shemesh, thereby proving that this plague had indeed come from the God of Israel. Now, I know that may sound a bit absurd as well, kind of bizarre, but remember Gideon did the same thing when he was requesting a sign from the Lord. God, I need you to do something supernatural. And these people got a supernatural sign from the God. Yes, I'm the one who did this. But they don't do anything with it. Now, I don't know about you, but as you read through that, something bothered me just a little bit here. Something bothered me just a little bit here. Verse 12. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's not so bad, but verse 14, and some of y'all giggled. So they split the wood of the ark, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. I picture the Chick-fil-A cows writing on the board. You know, eat more chicken. You know, don't fry us when we get back. PETA would have had a fit, right? There's two definitions of PETA. The people for the ethical treatment of animals. That's one definition for PETA. The other one is people who eat tasty animals. The first group would have had a problem with this. I saw a bumper sticker. I think I shared this with you. I believe I was out in California. I thought at first it was a PETA, one of the PETA bumper stickers, because it said, there is room for all of God's creatures. And the next sign said, right next to the mashed potatoes. Is that messed up or what? But you know what's more messed up than that? Look at this chapter and look at what's going on. And this is odd, but up to this point, and even after this, the only creatures in this chapter doing what God wants them to do die because of it. They get offered as a sacrifice because they are the only one being obedient to God. And I thought, that's kind of messed up. And God says the same thing happens in the New Testament. In John 19, when the only person obeying the will of God says, it is finished. As He is offered as the sacrifice. You see, Christ didn't pull a cart, folks. He carted a cross. And instead of carrying an image that represented the presence of God, like the ark, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ is the very image of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that He's the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He does not represent the presence of God. Jesus Christ is God. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And folks, Christ didn't go to Beth Shemesh. He went to Calvary. There, the only person to ever completely follow the will of God, completed the will of God by offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sin, so that the plague of death, indeed, the wages of sin, would stop. Awesome, isn't it? The ark is back with the people of Israel. Right? It's a good thing. Perhaps not. Consequences, cows, and casualties. Verses 19 through 21. Short portion here. The ark is back. They've offered sacrifices. Verse 19. Then God struck the men of Beth Shemesh. Whoa, time out. They just finished offering sacrifices and God's coming in and striking the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. They looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. I want to pause just a second to talk about that passage. The Hebrew is a little difficult to understand there. And some would argue that it's just 70 people that died based on the structure of the Hebrew. Some would argue 50,070 people died. I personally believe when it calls it a great slaughter, that it was the 50,000 number, otherwise they wouldn't call it a great slaughter. In 1 Samuel 4, what they call a great slaughter was 30,000 dying. And so if it's called a great slaughter, I would expect about that many again. But it's not necessarily clear whether 70 or 50,070 people died. Folks, a lot of men died. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? I'm sorry. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? The Israelites are saying what? The same thing the Philistines were saying. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. The Philistines have brought the very presence of God. Now come get it and take it away from us. Folks, the Lord struck the people with a great slaughter. Who? This isn't the Philistines dying now, it's the Israelites. Here, God is executing judgment on His own people. Church, you need to remember what 1 Peter 4:17 says. And you need to be real slow to call for the judgment of God. Here's why. For the time has come for judgment to begin. And you're saying, yeah, get him, God. Let me finish that verse for you. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment begins here. And while it begins with us, the Scripture tells us that we don't have it the worst. Because it says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It tells us it gets worse for those who don't obey the gospel, but judgment begins with us. God's expectation is, I have revealed myself to you, my people, and I'm going to hold you accountable for those things. Judgment begins here. Now, for those who are concerned or curious as to why God would kill these men for looking into the ark, to those who remember Harrison Ford tied up to a post when the same thing happened, I had somebody ask me this week, what happened to the ark of the Lord? I said, I don't know. Harrison Ford put it somewhere. You know, some factory somewhere with a Nazi symbol being burnt out. That's all I can tell you. I honestly don't know. I don't think it's destroyed yet, though. And we or somebody may see it again one day. But in Numbers 4, we get an understanding of why God killed these men. Whenever the ark was in the tabernacle, recall the tabernacle was actually a tent. It wasn't a hard structured temple yet. And even though it wasn't, the tabernacle had a holy place and a holy of holies. And in this holy of holies, the high priest was allowed to go in once a year into the very presence of God. And that was indicated by the fact that that ark was in the holy of holies. Now, whenever the tabernacle had to move, somebody had to go in there and pack that stuff up. Well, only the Levites, Aaron's sons, were allowed to go in and pack that up. And in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 says this, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, and when the camp is set to go, meaning all the Israelites have packed up the tent, it's time to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. People can carry it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These men weren't killed for looking into the ark. They were killed for even touching it. How holy is your God? This one is holy. The men were not killed for looking into the ark. They were killed for touching it. That sounds extreme, doesn't it? Boy, the God of the Old Testament was rough. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. That word is singular. The wages of sin is death. Do you understand that us sinning against a holy God renders the same judgment as touching the ark? And God would be righteous in taking our life that fast. He would be just and justified in doing so. The Philistines have brought back the ark. Keep in mind what's happened up to this point. The Philistines in chapters 4 and 5, they were aware of God's power, but they were ignorant of His holiness. Here in chapter 6, the Israelites were aware of God's power, but they ignored His holiness. It's one thing to be ignorant because somebody touched that ark in the Philistine camp, and somebody put it on the cart, and somebody lived to tell about it. But when you ignore the holiness of God, completely different. The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come and take it up with you. The Philistines have brought back the presence of God. Someone get His presence away from us. Is it really that hard to believe that at the end of judgment, Matthew 7:23, Jesus Christ says, depart from Me. Because there are people who want the presence of God away from them. And God grants that at the judgment. My encounter Wednesday night. I lamented over this. You know, you can beat yourself up, you challenge. I don't like it when someone storms off really mad at me. And you're thinking, 17 or 18 of you have said the same thing. You know, that's happened. It does. I can irritate people. And it did Wednesday night. I saw a person in here, and prompted by the Holy Spirit, she was sitting in the second pew right where you ladies are, or the third pew right where you ladies were. And I came into the second pew just to check on her. When somebody's in the house of God and it's open and they're in the sanctuary, they're wanting to be in the presence of God because there's something very troubling. And so I came to chat with Susan. Her name is Susan Barron. Yeah. Pray for her. I remember the name vividly. And I asked her, I said, what's going on? She said, there's just confusion and troubles and trials going on. And I asked her to begin sharing some of those things. And I said, hold on just a minute. Would you be more comfortable speaking to a lady? So my wife can come in here. My sister-in-law can come in here. She said, no, it's not anything that private, that personal. And just got some confusion and stuff. I said, well, tell me what you know about God. And she told me where she went to church. Okay. I didn't ask you about where you went to church. I want to know about, I didn't challenge her at that point yet. But I asked her, key thing here, every time for me, is whether a person has a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whether they are saved or not, whether they are a child of God or not. And I asked her the question that has caused a lot of folks grief. I said, is everybody a child of God? And she says, absolutely. And I opened up the Bible in the pew. I said, would you read John 1:12 to me out loud? And she said, yet to all who received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. So let me ask the question again, Susan. Is everybody a child of God? Well, if you believe the Bible. I said, time out, Susan. Do you not believe this book? It's written by men. I said, who are you praying to in here? God? How do you know Him? If you don't know Him according to the only thing that He has used to reveal Himself. I said, Susan, if you don't know God according to the Scriptures, you've built God up in your own image. That's idolatry. At that point, she stood up and said, now I remember why I'm not a Baptist. And started to storm out. I said, wow, okay. So I wasn't trying to talk to her at that point. I was just going to go to the deacon's meeting. And she started to head out. She turned around and came back to me. You know, you guys know what that's like when those ladies are so mad they can't speak. Mike! You know, she's like that. I said, come on back in here. I was going to let her unload on me. I said, just unload. It's fine. And she said, questions is not the same as doubting. I said, I absolutely agree. I said, but if you don't know the answers and you're not willing to get the answers, doubt will be the end result. That she was done. And her encounter with me and an opportunity to become a child of God was gone. God came and she missed Him. And I bear that burden. I mean, I pray and, Lord, where did I do? Did I do something wrong here? I go before the Lord. I said, God, you know, I was not trying not to be offensive. I was just trying to go to the point where we got to talk about who Jesus Christ was. We never really got there. And so my prayer for her is that God would haunt her with, yet to all who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become a child of God. And that's a message that's just as important for everybody in here this morning. You are not by default a child of God. We become children of God when God gives birth to His Spirit in us. You become born again. Nicodemus, a religious man, comes to Jesus Christ at night in John 3 and says, hey, no one can speak this way unless he's sent from God. And Jesus cuts to the chase. He says, Nicodemus, unless a man's born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit of God. You have to be born a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, you do not have the rights. In fact, as I was preparing this, I wanted to challenge some folks. I wanted to challenge you, each and every person in here, to do the same thing. Because if you're not building up your understanding of God based on this book, then you're building it up, hopefully, on what you're taught from this book. But otherwise, if you're building it up in your own image, your faith has become idolatry. And my concern is people are praying this way. Dear Jesus that James is always talking about. Is that your prayer life? Is the extent of what you know about Him what's come from my mouth or the mouth of your teacher as opposed to what comes off the pages of this book? Let me ask you, are you praying to someone you know nothing about because you can't seem to find time to study the revelation God has written down of Himself? Because you won't read what God has written about Himself. A prayer that says, Heavenly Father, that James preaches. Second half of that's not important, but I have to ask you the question, what right do you have to call Him Father? It's a title reserved for His children. So what right do you have to call Him Father? But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but those who were born of God. I ask you, are you born of God? And why is that such an important question? Because the Israelites asked the same question in 1 Samuel that I'm going to ask you now. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Perhaps the better and more important question isn't who is able to stand. The question is this. Are you able to stand before this holy Lord God? The only way that can occur is if your sins have been removed from you. That doesn't mean you try to be as good as anybody else. What that means is you go to God and you say, God, when your Son Jesus Christ was dying, according to what I understand from the Bible, You placed my sin on your Son, and then you judged my sin, so that my sin has been judged, but it has not been judged on me. My sin has been judged. You are justified, God. Because now that my sin has been paid for, you can offer me forgiveness. We go past 1 John 5:13 too fast. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. That means He's going to do it. But He's also justified to forgive us our sins. Christ can forgive our sins because the payment for our sins were made. When the only man who ever fully followed the will of God declared, "It is finished. Paid in full." Are you here this morning and you would say, I can't stand in the presence of that holy God? Or maybe your statement is, I can't stand the presence of the holy God. If you're not interested, that's one thing. But if you're interested in this holy God, if you're interested in saying, my sins, I know, separating me from God, but I want what Jesus did to count for me, then all you have to do is meet me up front and say, I got to have Jesus. You may not fully grasp the doctrinal stuff, but we'll open this book. And we'll talk about what Christ has done for you. Christ has bore the penalty for your sins and for my sins. And that offering of forgiveness is for yours. No gold tumors, no gold rats. The salvation, the offering for the sin now, is only Jesus Christ. And when I told Susan that, she said, what about those who've never heard? I said, go tell them. Unwilling. Unwilling. She was in the house of God, in the presence of God, hearing about the accomplished work of God for her sin and for her salvation, and she walked out without Him. God came. She missed Him. Is this morning a time when God comes and you miss Him? It's your call to make. Because salvation isn't about knowing. Salvation is about yielding your will.